Colossians chapter 1, we are looking at verses 19 and 20 this morning, and I have really been rejoicing in how this passage has lined up with our Christmas season. We will not be in Colossians next week for Christmas Day. Got another passage in mind for that. But the passage we've been looking at, this focus on Christ, even again this morning, we're going to see some truths relating to his incarnation, and the glory here is spectacular. And I trust that we see some of that this morning, and it is our glory and our rejoicing going into this week. But we're looking at verses 19 and 20, and these two verses, just a little reminder, these two verses conclude one long sentence that began back up in verse 9. So I want to go ahead and read these two verses. We read them last week as part of our longer passage, verses 15 to 23. But I want to read verses 19 and 20 this morning, and then we'll start looking at this text. Paul writes, "For in him," that's Christ, "all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." The preceding verses that we saw last week present Christ in his preeminence. He is first. And we saw that with four different components. We said this, as it relates to God, Christ is preeminent because he is the exact representation and revelation of God. And then as it relates to creation, Christ is preeminent by virtue of his being the creator, the goal, and the sustainer of all created things. And then, as relates to the church, we said this is often something that people look to as the authority in life. And it has authority, but its authority is derived from the fact that Christ is its head. And he's preeminent by virtue of that place he has over the church. And the last one we looked at was as relates even to death. Christ is preeminent by virtue of his being the first in rank to be resurrected from the dead. He is the firstborn of the dead. First in rank. Those four truths conclude in that one very pointed application we saw in verse 18. And I love how the New American Standard translates this. It says this, "So that he himself will come to have first place in everything." This is who he is. So that this is where he moves to, the very front of the line in everything. Right? That's the application. First place in everything. This is, we could say, supremacy at its height. But if verses 15 through 18 emphasize Christ's supremacy, let's use that word for a moment, verses 19 and 20 emphasize his sufficiency. He's supreme. He's preeminent. But these verses point us to this reality that he is also sufficient. In doing so, these verses serve as something of a hinge. So let me kind of put them in place in this passage and show you how they hinge the text here. Verses 15 to 23, they serve as a hinge. If you look with me at verse 21, depending on the translation you're looking at, you most likely have as the first two words, "and you." All right, so here's, let me just kind of give you a visual. 15 through 18, Christ, 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 Christ. Verse 21, "and you." All right, so he's preeminent. This is who he is. This is what he is. And now verse 21, "and you." Here's what it means for you. A shift, right? And verses 19 and 20 act as the hinge. Verse 19 continues with a focus on Christ's preeminence. It's going to focus on something that he is in himself. And verse 20 begins to turn to his work. And the word that we're going to see is the word reconcile. And that Paul picks up with in verses 21 and following, he deals with the reconciliation of man. So it's like this hinge. He's coming off of Christ's preeminence, Christ's supremacy, and now he's turning to the activity, the work of Christ that you and I partake of as believers. It's a hinge. So 19 and 20,
This hinge, Christ's sufficiency, makes his supremacy personal for our lives. We could say it this way. His supremacy says he's everything. His sufficiency says he's enough. So let's look this morning at these two verses with a message titled, Our Sufficient Christ. Last week we looked at our preeminent Christ, our supreme Christ, we could say. This morning we're going to look at our sufficient Christ. And let's begin by noting a contrast between these two verses. All right, notice in verse 19, it uses the phrase, in him, and contrasts that in verse 20 with this phrase, through him. Now, without even realizing it, perhaps, we've stumbled across, we've come upon the two categories in which we talk about Jesus Christ. In him deals with his person, who he is. This is what's in him. This is who Christ is. Through him focuses on his work. A few months ago, when we were going through Christology, the doctrine of Christ, on Sunday evenings together, this was the outline we followed. We talked about who Christ is, and we talked about what Christ does. His person and his works. That's these two verses. In him, his person. Through him, his work. These are the two great categories that any teaching on Christ must cover and must cover accurately. And now the Spirit of God, through the pen of Paul, teaches us that Christ's sufficiency can be seen through both categories. So, we have 2 points this morning. 1 point from verse 19, 1 point from verse 20. And the first point is this. In his person, Christ is sufficient before God and men. In his person, who he is, Christ is sufficient before God and men. Let's look at that a little bit here in verse 19. Verse 19 states, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Now that verse is translated a number of different ways in our English translations. And here in the ESV, you might catch this, fullness of God is the thing being pleased. The fullness of God was pleased to dwell. All right? A lot of other translations in our English, they do this. They put God the Father as the one being pleased here. Let me give you some examples. In the King James, it reads, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. That's the New American Standard. Or this, the NIV, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. One translation is, the fullness of God is pleased. All right. Another one says, God the Father is pleased to put all this fullness in Christ. It would seem like, as we look at this, it would seem best to go with the understanding of God the Father being pleased here. It's a little abstract to go the other way. It's not a major difference as far as interpretation and application this goes, but just as we go through this, keep that in mind. It seems better to go with that idea that God the Father is the one pleased here. But originally, this verse doesn't include any reference to God the Father himself. All right, so it says this simply, in him was pleased all the fullness to dwell. That's the Greek right there. In him was pleased all the fullness to dwell. So where do our translations pull in God the Father? Are they just adding things? Oh, let's add this in. No. They're adding something in, but it's a component that's found in another part of Colossians. If you would, turn to Colossians 2 and verse 9. Colossians 2 and verse 9. Paul says almost the exact same statement we have in chapter 1, but he adds a couple of things. He says this. Colossians 2 verse 9. In him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Okay. So when you have a translation in chapter 1 that says this, the fullness of God pleased to dwell, or the Father was pleased to put the fullness of God in Christ. When you have that, what they're doing is they're picking up on Colossians 2:9 and they're looking to go and see it's the fullness of deity. What's the fullness being put into Christ here? It's the fullness of deity. The full complement, we could say. So as we look at this, that fullness, our English translations, I would say, have it correct when they speak of the fullness of God in chapter 1, or His fullness, because Colossians 2:9 tells us it's the fullness of deity. Well, let's pick up a little bit on that. What does that fullness mean? What does it mean, God's fullness? God is pleased, the Father's pleased, that the fullness should dwell in Christ. What is that fullness? Well, the word there is helpful. The word means completion. And a really helpful illustration comes right out of Greek shipping terminology. So a Greek ship would use this word, and they would say this: we have a full complement, we have a fullness of crew. A full complement. We have everything needed. We have everyone needed. All the posts are filled. We have nothing else needing a person on this ship. A full complement. All right. So let's take that and bring it to Christ and the fullness of God. All right. What does Christ have? What's dwelling in Him? The full complement of God. Nothing else is needed. Nothing else God-like, no other essence, no other attribute, no other action, no other piece of God needs to be added. The fullness, the full complement is there in Christ. So what's happening here is Christ, in Christ resided the full complement of God. One preacher stated it this way: fullness means the totality of divine power and attributes are in Christ. The whole fullness, the full fullness, or this way, Jesus Christ is the exhaustion of God. You can't get anything else God-like or God pertaining to God in Christ, because He has it all. The fullness. This is who Christ is according to Scripture: fully man and fully God. Not two people conjoined at birth like twins might be. Right? Not two people, a strong one and a weak one, with the strong one swallowing up the weak one and being dominant. No, the person of Christ, this is historically the way the church has always defined this according to Scripture. This is scriptural terminology. According to Scripture, you have one person in two natures. One person with fully 100% man and 100% God. How does that work? That's a mystery for the ages to come. That's one of the marvels of Christmas. I will never understand that. Maybe in heaven, but I don't know about even then. This is infinite truth. And it's okay to let the tension stand. This is God at work. And so you have Christ, fully man, fully God. And the Holy Spirit emphasizes here in our text that full complement of the divine nature. That's really what He's focused on right here. He's not excluding the fact of Christ's humanity, but He's really zeroed in on this. Look, Christ is fully God. Full complement. Well, how does that teach His sufficiency? How does that truth about His person teach His sufficiency before God and mankind? A couple of things. First, remember that this fullness indwelling Christ pleased the Father. Let me help us understand that for a moment. Think about this for a moment. How many men or women has it been said that God was pleased with enough so that He was willing to put the full essence of Himself in them? Let me give you some options. Enoch and Noah are memorialized in Genesis as men who walked with God. But did God put the full complement of deity in either of them? Or what about this? Abraham believed God and that belief was counted to him for righteousness. But did God put the full complement of deity in Abraham? What about Sarah? She was one who by faith conceived Isaac. And Hebrews 11 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Did God put a full complement of his deity in her? Or what about this? David, a man after God's own heart. We hold that phrase up and we think how wonderful that would be. Surely that kind of person God would look at. Did God put his full complement in him? Or what about this? Paul, the apostle, of whom God's Spirit writes, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Surely this kind of individual, God would put his full complement of deity in. No. And what about you and me, who are told in Scripture to discern what's pleasing to the Lord? We're to walk in a way pleasing to God. Does God put his full complement of deity in us? No. There's only one individual in all of history of whom God ever said this, I am well pleased with him. In Matthew 3, we have the story of Christ's baptism in the Jordan River. And in Matthew 3, as Jesus comes up out of the water, the Father says those words, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. He uses the same word that we have here in Colossians 1. It pleased the Father. This is one with whom he's well pleased. It pleased the Father that in Jesus Christ should dwell all the fullness. Christ was sufficient before God. That's a role you and I can never take apart from Christ. But what about this? Second, consider what this fullness residing in Christ means for mankind. Christ's divine fullness is sufficient for both our position before God and our practice. Let me talk about those both for a moment. My position as God's child, no mere man or woman, as just mentioned, can ever, has ever, pleased God. Not this word. Not this kind of pleasure. Psalm 14 says, actually, that the Lord even looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after him. He's looking for someone. Is there anyone like this? And some of the saddest words in Scripture are what follow next when the psalmist writes, they've all turned aside. Together they've become corrupt. There is none who does good. Not even one. Now let's be clear, that's not saying that no one ever does anything good. We know that's not the case. This weekend has seen people all over this area who've been kind and good neighbors to one another. The psalmist is talking about a goodness before God that merits a relationship with God. A goodness that God looks at and goes, oh, that's pleasing to me. None of us ever have that. No one has that. People think they do, but Scripture says otherwise. But Christ, right? In him, the fullness of deity was pleased. It dwelt in him. And now we have a representative who stands before God and in whom we stand by faith. And when that's the case, God's words rest on that soul just as they do in Christ. Ah, with that one, I am well pleased. Look, God cannot say that of your soul or mine without Christ. What's the value? What's the benefit, the merit of Christ having the fullness of God in him? It is just this, that you and I can now stand before God in Christ, and God can look at you and go, ah, you please me. Something you could never say otherwise. My position as his child, Colossians 2:10, just after saying that in Christ the fullness of the deity dwells bodily, Paul writes this, and you have been filled in him. That's your position, Christian. But the fullness of God dwelling in Christ is also sufficient for my practice as God's child. And maybe it's most helpful to think of this in the following way. Have you ever been in a situation in life, a scenario, circumstance, where you thought this question, you know, I would love to know what God would do here? Right? Have you ever been in that kind of situation? Right? Someone's unkind with their words. Right? The blessing and provision of simply just food. Or some other great provision from God. A friend's betrayal. The death of a friend. Surrounded by sick and needy. What do I do? How would God respond? What would God do here? The reality is, friend, that all you have to do is open your Bibles to the first four books of the New Testament, and you have what God would do. The whole fullness of the deity indwelling this one individual named Christ. And so look. Look and see what God does when a dear friend dies. Look and see what God does when a betrayal occurs. Look and see what God does when words sting and hurt and harm. Look and see what God does when the hand of faithful God provides even for daily needs. Watch Christ. And you watch God move through this earth, responding to scenarios and situations like you and I deal with every single day. You want to know what God would do? You have a sufficient image in Christ. He's sufficient even for our practice. In his possession of divine fullness, Christ provides a complete pattern of godliness for us to follow. And in his position of divine fullness, Christ also provides a complete package of resources. He doesn't just give me a pattern. He also has resources for me to draw on as I go through life. Let me give you a few of those. He possesses all wisdom and knowledge to guide us through life. This is why in James 1 he can say, look, do you lack wisdom? Ask. I've been there. I've walked those paths. I've stood in those shoes. Sandals. I've lived that life. Ask for wisdom. Or this, he possesses all access to represent me and my prayers to the Father. Cast your burdens on the Lord. I know exactly what to do with them. I know the one to take them to. He's the same one I took all my cares to when I walked in your shoes on this earth. Or this, he possesses all compassion to teach and forgive when I fall. Oh, my child, I've walked with those who've fallen. I've been with them. I've put my arm around them. I've been there to assure them. There's still a role for you. Or this, he possesses all strength to work in me the willingness and ability to work for him. These are the resources of strength and grace that Christ has for us. In his person, Christ is sufficient before both God and mankind. He's sufficient to stand before God and God to look at him and say, now that is one I am well pleased with. And you can stand before God in Christ as well by faith. And he's sufficient to give us a pattern for life, a pattern for our own practice of godliness, as well as resources for that life. The 18th century hymn writer Charles Wesley captured this truth of Christ's sufficient person in his Christmas carol that we sing regularly, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. One phrase in the second stanza of that hymn says this, veiled in flesh the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Look, it's this truth that in his person, the fullness of the deity dwelt. It's that truth that enables us to call Jesus Emmanuel, God with us, because the whole fullness of deity dwelt in him. But there's a second point about Christ's sufficiency, and it's in verse 20. So in his person, Christ is sufficient to stand before God and stand before us. He's the full picture. But the second point in verse 20 is, in his work, Christ is sufficient between God and creation. In his work, Christ is sufficient between God and creation. Verse 20 says this, "And through him, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." What's the work of Christ in this passage? It's wrapped up in that word reconcile. That's the operative word right here. All right, that's the work of Christ. And that word is going to show up again in the next passage. It's a word that means to change by bringing something into harmony. So some examples of this. An accountant will be familiar with this term, to reconcile financial records, financial books. What are you doing? You're taking books, records, and you're trying to make sure they harmonize. Right? So if you reconcile the accounts, you're making sure at the bottom line, everything is all the same. And if it's not, you've got to go back through and appropriately harmonize those things. Or this, Paul used the word in 1 Corinthians 7 in the context of marriage. He explained that a wife separated from her husband should remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. There's the word, reconciled. What's that? It's a change of something, the relationship by bringing into harmony once again. And then, even in this very verse, there's a phrase that's used here, and it's this. It's making peace. That's reconciliation in a different form, a different way of saying the same thing. Making peace. Harmonizing. So, it's pretty clear, pretty quickly, this word reconcile implies something that's broken. If it's the idea of changing something to bring into harmony, then the reality is something's not right. Something's broken. Or someone. And that is, in this text, that is referring to God and another party. Two parties referred to in our text. God himself is the first one. And interestingly, whenever this word reconcile appears in Scripture, apart from that 1 Corinthians 7 passage, whenever it shows up otherwise, God is always the one reconciling. He's always the actor. He's always the one taking the initiative, initiating reconciliation. Which is really interesting, because God never did anything wrong. The problem never was with God. The problem's with you and with me. And yet he takes the initiative. He goes. He addresses things. A couple of passages to mention that and emphasize that. Romans 5, 10 and 11. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. See, God taking the initiative. 2 Corinthians 5. All this is from God who through Christ reconciled us to himself. Ephesians 2, 16. That Christ might reconcile us both to God. God taking that initiative. And in most of those passages, the other party is stated to be us, talking about believers. But what's interesting to note is here in Colossians 1, who is the other party? Verse 20, did you look at it? Did you see it? The other party, we're told, is all things, whether in heaven, on earth, or in heaven. Does that seem odd to you at all? Maybe we just breeze right over that. If I'm reading that with other passages in mind, I would expect Paul to write this, reconciled to himself people. But what happens here is the walls go down, the gates get blown off, and then we're talking all things. Okay. Let me add a little bit. On earth and in heaven. In Christ, God reconciled it all. Whoa. How does that work? What's going on here? How do we explain this? The explanation starts back in Genesis chapter 3, actually. So let me just walk you through some passages. You don't need to turn there necessarily. Just listen if you want. But just give you some passages to work down through this in our minds to understand what's he saying here. That in Christ, God reconciled all things. I mean, I get people. We're sinful. All things? Genesis 3, verses 17 and 18. God tells Adam these words after Adam sinned by disobeying God. To Adam, God said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field." Do you notice what God cursed there? He cursed the ground. Adam, you sinned. And you disobeyed what I said. And so because of that, and you're expecting to say, "I'm going to curse you," and he does, he puts a curse on man, but where does he go? "I'm going to curse the ground." Well, Paul then describes creation in Romans chapter 8 with these words. "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know," Paul says, "that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." You get the picture? When sin entered the world, it didn't just affect your heart and my heart. When sin entered the world, it spread like this incipient disease just right through everything. So that even creation groans, moans, aches, because, as it says here, the bondage it's been subjected to. Even creation. And yet, Peter and John both speak in their letters towards the end of Scripture, they both speak of this reality, a new heaven and a new earth. Change that brings harmony. There's a future day coming where Peter says that actually everything will melt, and what will follow after that are new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Will that be a good day or not? Change. So everything is brought back into harmony with God. And John speaks of this as well in Revelation 21. He says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away." A change worked in order to bring even creation into harmony with God once again. Where did that begin? Where did that harmonization begin? Well, Paul puts his finger on it and says it began with Jesus Christ. And we know a part of that today in our own lives as believers, that harmony of being able to now have a relationship with God through Christ. But there's this long-term future look as well of this reality that everything, even the creation that groans, will be brought into harmony. Now, here's the reality. How glorious is our God, who doesn't just look at souls of human individuals. He also looks at the full picture, all of creation, all things in heaven and on earth. And he says, "I want to reconcile all of it." That's a big God. With far bigger thoughts than just my little life. He's got the big picture in mind. And so we have here him reconciling. One man said it this way, "Creation actually does moan, but it will be brought back to its obedience like it was before the fall." And you know, we sing of this. Every Christmas we sing of this. We may not even think of it, but we sing of this truth in a well-known carol called "Joy to the World." There's a stanza that says this, "No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found." That's what it's getting at. this reality that in Christ, God is reconciling all things to himself. Not just your soul and mine, Christian, but even creation. And what is the basis of Christ's sufficient work of reconciliation? How does he bring such harmony back into effect? How does he work this? The problem never was with God. We were enemies with God. We exchanged the glory of the immortal God for ghastly replications of our own crooked and fleeting imaginings. So how does Christ do this? The very last phrase in verse 20, making peace by the blood of his cross. Three quick components to that in that phrase. First of all, we have there the death of Christ. Peace comes with a price. And the price for peace with God was death, because death was the price for all men's sin. There had to be a death. The problem is, if you died, or if I die, it would take an eternal death to pay the eternal debt we owe to an eternal God. And that's precisely what God says is the end of all man without Christ. So if that's your death and my death before God, what do we need? We need the death of one who himself is eternal, able to take our eternal debt and pay it all. Well, you have Christ. We have Christ, of whom Paul speaks in Romans 6. The death he died to sin once for all. The death of Christ, sufficient, my friend. Or what about this? Also in that phrase, the sacrifice of Christ. It's not just a death. The death of Christ was a sacrifice. Hebrews 9 speaks of Christ's death as a sacrifice this way. Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many. His death was an offering on behalf of sinners. God gave men and women an awareness of this need all through the Old Testament. He commanded his people to sacrifice animals, bulls, lambs, goats, to pay for sin. And yet Hebrews 10 says the blood of bulls and goats can never, it's impossible for that blood to take away sin. So what are we doing? You're anticipating. You're anticipating the need for a sacrifice whose blood will run in infinite rivers and cover infinite sin and cover it all. The death of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, sufficient, sufficient. And Hebrews speaks of Christ offering for all time a single sacrifice. Again, sufficiency. Lastly, we see in this phrase the curse upon Christ. The curse upon Christ in that cross. A cross was a cursed death. Deuteronomy chapter 21 states that a hanged man is cursed by God. And Paul picks up on that in Galatians when he speaks of Christ. He says this, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Well, how did he do that, Paul? Well, it's written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. So sin brought a curse upon mankind and upon all creation, but Christ, when he died his sacrificial death, he became cursed for us. The cross. A sufficient curse upon Christ that we might be freed from the curse. The death of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, the curse of Christ, all of it together, he is sufficient between God and creation. Well, let me just conclude this morning by connecting this sufficiency back to Christ's supremacy. And I want to do it this way. You know, you can acknowledge Christ's supremacy, but refuse his sufficiency. I was thinking of an illustration that was shared with us back when Jeff Musgrave was here. Some of you who were part of those seminars would remember this. But he shared a story of a man named Blondin, Charles Blondin, who's a famous acrobat who done a number of stunts, and he decided to do a stunt across Niagara Falls. He stretched a tight wire across Niagara Falls. This was back in the 1800s. And he proceeded to walk back and forth. He carried things back and forth. People are amazed. They're awed. This man's incredible. And story goes that he asked people, hey, someone be willing for me to carry you across on this tightrope. And no volunteers. Right? Everyone's willing to admit he's supreme. He's the best of the best. He's awesome. But no one's going to trust his sufficiency. And unfortunately, too many people are just like that. They look at Jesus Christ and go, yeah, he's a great guy. Yeah, Son of God. Wow, incredible. Boy, I love what he did. I love Christmas. I love thinking about all that Christ did, all that Jesus did, all that he means. He's supreme. Wow, that's great. But he's sufficient. And that's where hearts stop so often. And this morning, I would just ask, is that you? Have you come to Christ and found him to be supreme and gone, wow, he's incredible, but walked away? Don't walk away. Today, place your faith in Christ, in his sufficiency to not just be a friend, but his sufficiency to actually span the gulf between you and God. You can never please God, but he can. So throw yourself by faith in him. Be swallowed up with Christ. And look to him as your pattern for life, true life. But Christian, let me direct a thought to you for a moment. You serve this sufficient Christ. And he gives a pattern for any situation in life. I believe that strongly. I'll preach that boldly. You come to Christ with any scenario you have in life, and you will find him sufficient counselor for that situation. It may not be exactly all the I's dotted and T's crossed just like you, but you can find a parallel scenario in his life and you can look and see that's who he is, that's what he did, that's what he expects of me because I'm in Christ and I'm to be like Christ. You'll find him sufficient. And as you enter this Christmas week, let me encourage you to rejoice. Rejoice in the Son in whom resides the fullness of God. Our verse speaks of it in the past. In whom the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Past. Colossians 2:9 says this. In whom the fullness of deity dwells. Ongoing. Permanent. He's not changing. He's still God. And so Christian, rejoice in the Christ who is enough to bring all your cares to. Exalt in the Christ who's enough to be your goal, your pattern, your affection, your delight. Rejoice in the Christ who's enough to be your Lord and King. He is worth it to bow the knee to. You'll never find him lacking, but only leaving you longing for more. Christ is sufficient. Let's pray.